Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 5 through to verse 38. So Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 5. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name claiming, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in you being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment, in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword, and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." He told them this parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came in early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Good. Our second reading is from Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 through to verse 14. So Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the chief cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say.
I'm going to turn back to Luke 21. We'll be needing that for the rest of our time together. Complicated passage because it talks about the end times. Basket full of controversy. You'll be happy to know that compared to the wacky parallels in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, Luke is actually fairly straightforward. So we've got the easy one this morning. But we still need God's help to understand it. So how about I pray for us before we begin? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are pleased to reveal yourself to us through your word and through your Son. And we thank you for this passage of Scripture today, that it tells us something of what we can expect in the times to come. I pray that as we read it, you'll give us a spirit of wisdom to understand it, and I suppose the spirit of faith to respond to it in a way that is pleasing to you and ensures that we will be prepared when Jesus returns. We ask this in his name. Amen. I want to begin by asking you, why are you studying at Trinity? People end up at theological colleges, in my experience, for all sorts of reasons. Some of them are intentional, others are accidental, some thoughtful, some misguided. Now, I've come across a whole bunch. The one that I haven't come across yet is my mum sent me. We get that at camps and conferences on campus. So if that's you, come and tell me later because I really want to meet you. But whatever it is, there will be a reason that you have for coming here. Some of you will have come here to grow in your relationship and knowledge of God. Now, others will be upskilling, seeking to understand the Bible, how to read it, how to teach it, theology and how to think it. Others will be redeeming the time and using what free time they do have to study things of lasting value. Now, some of you may even be here because you hit a point in life where you hit a snag and you lost direction. And so you've come here because you heard that the college is fantastic and you thought you'd give it a crack and see what God does. But I suspect that whatever the reason is, most of you will be here because you aspire to the noble task of overseer, seeking to prepare yourself for a formal ministry position amongst God's flock. But whatever reason it is that you have for coming and studying at Trinity, maybe it is that you just work here, the words of Jesus in today's passage will speak to you and will give you another reason, in fact, a non-negotiable reason, that you might not have brought with you when you came to Trinity, but one that you must take with you when you leave Trinity. And it all has to do with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now, to see how that can be possible, we're going to tackle today's passage under three headings. We're going to look at the disciples' question, we're going to look at Jesus' answer, and then we're going to try and dig a bit deeper and work out Jesus' purpose for saying what he says. Then after that, we'll try and tie it into a nice little bundle and work out what it means for us. That's what we're going to do. So how about we start? We're going to start with the disciples' question. We see it there in our passage, Luke 21, verses 5 to 7. And they set the scene for us regarding all that Jesus is about to say. Jesus is in the temple. He's with his disciples. There are others around listening in. And we're told that some of them were speaking about the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. Now, that might seem a bit weird to you, but at the time, it wouldn't have been an unexpected comment. The temple was undergoing a renovation at the time. It was about 50 years into an 80-year project. And it was fast becoming one of the most wonderful architectural pieces of its day. And yet Jesus turns around in response to that comment in verse 6, and he says, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when they will not be left here. One stone upon another will not be thrown down." Now, this would have been quite a shock to the people listening in, because the temple was the center of Jewish life. It was where man came to meet with God. And so for it to be destroyed was not just merely an architectural tragedy. It was an event that spoke profoundly to a change in the relationship between God and his people. And so understandably, in verse 7, they respond to Jesus and they ask him two things. They ask, when will these things happen? And they ask, what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Now these questions, they try and peek behind the curtain of all that God is doing in the world. So they seem a bit presumptuous, don't they? But get this, Jesus answers them. And we see the answer in the next block of text, in verses 8 to 28. And he gives them a timeline of events complete with signs, exactly what they asked for, it seems. He gives us four things to put in our calendar. So let's punch through these and let's see if we can just demark them as we go through. The first one is that we see a world in turmoil. Now, you see it there in verses 8 to 11. As you skim your eyes down, you'll see false messiahs, war and tumults. You'll see nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Earthquakes, famines, pestilences, terrors, great signs from heaven. All of these things coming together to show you a world in chaos. And Jesus says, after having described those things, verse 9, when these things happen, don't be terrified, because they must take place first. And there's our marker. He's telling us that these are the signs, the things that happen before the main event. But he also says there at the end of verse 9 that the end will not all be at once, literally, immediately. And so he's not talking so much about an event or a sign that happens singular, but a period of time where the world as we know it is plagued by all sorts of tumultuous events. Now, this is where the ambiguity of the passage is important to note. We have a definite start time, but we're not actually sure when this period ends. So that's just something to keep in the back of your mind. That's the first thing that he tells us. The world will be in turmoil. The second thing we see in verses 12 to 19, and it's also a sign, and one that Jesus tells us actually happens before the turmoil of the world. We see there in verse 12, "But before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness." And Jesus says in those moments, he himself will help them, such that in verse 15, none of their adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict them. Now, nonetheless, even though they win, they'll be hated. In fact, in verse 16, some of them will be put to death. But the sum total of the picture that Jesus gives here is that we will have a period of witness to his gospel and persecution, which is then followed by the signs of a world in turmoil. So those are the first two things on our calendar. The third thing we see in verse 20 to 24 is the destruction of the temple. Here's where we start to get into the goods. He describes it in verse 20. He says Jerusalem is surrounded, and he says, when that happens, guys, get out. Flee to the mountains, because anyone who stays there is going to fall by the edge of the sword, and they're going to be led as captives among all the nations. And in fact, it's not just the temple that's going to get trumped. It's going to be Jerusalem as well. It'll be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And so whoever invades is going to conquer completely. Now, one of the things to understand, I think, about the destruction of the temple here, as we look at this description in verse 20 to 24, is that it's not a political tragedy. The temple doesn't fall and get crushed because some Roman general decided to flex one day. The temple falls because God is judging his people. Have a look in verse 22. They are days of vengeance. I think the NIV reading was punishment. Verse 23. Wrath will be poured out against this people. And though we're not told, the reason is made clear elsewhere, both in Luke and other parts of the scripture. Why does God destroy the temple? He does so because God's people rejected God's prophets, including and especially the final and great prophet, Jesus Christ. And so because they reject him, God rejects them. And that's the third item in our answer that Jesus gives. We have a period of witness and persecution, the world in turmoil, the destruction of the temple. And at that point, that's where we'd think Jesus would stop his answer, right? Because that's what they've asked him to give. But he continues, and he adds a fourth unexpected item to the calendar in verse 25 to 28. He tells us about his second coming. Now, let me read it to you from verse 25. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, why has Jesus added this event? They didn't ask about this, and yet he's put it in. Is he just giving them some bonus content, just to kind of show them that there's other stuff that they need to be aware of? Well, I don't think that's the case. I think there's something that connects the destruction of the temple with the coming of the Son of Man. Now, commonly, and particularly at that time, it is more likely that they were thinking that maybe it's because the destruction of the temple and the coming of the Son of Man happened at the same time. But we, in our kind of advantage later on in history, know that that can't be the case because that's not what happened. But that doesn't mean that they're not connected. It just means that we have to work out how they're connected. And what I want to suggest is this. I think Jesus holds the two events together such that they are so inseparable that he can't talk about one without the other, because the first one is a foreshadowing of the second. And if we stopped at just the temple, then we miss the point of the whole timeline. You see, the reason I think that they are this way is because of the way the two events are described. You see, both events are preceded by great turmoil in the world. They don't use the same language, but it's the same notion, the world in distress. Both events are events of judgment, judgment on those who reject Jesus. And then finally, both events are revealed so that those who do follow Jesus can escape that coming judgment. Except where the destruction of the temple is a localized judgment against the Jews, the coming of the Son of Man is going to come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. See, it expands in scope and severity. That is where history is heading, and that is what the destruction of the temple signifies. And that's why Jesus includes it in the timeline and in his answer. And that's going to be really helpful for us as we think about why it is he's telling them the things that he's telling them. But the thing to get in all of this is that whilst Jesus' answer is incredibly informative, gives us some bonus information, he also leaves us with a significant problem. Despite all of the great information that Jesus gives us, he never actually answers the disciples' question, does he? He never gives them a when. And so his answer, it's less of a timeline and more of a logical sequence of events, some that might even overlap. It's almost like your unit prerequisites at college. You have to pass this subject before you can do this subject. But nobody ever tells you when you're going to pass, and so you might be here for many, many years before they let you out of this building. And it's this observation, this kind of weird lack of whenness, that helps us understand our third heading, which is Jesus' purpose in saying what he says. Because I can tell you what Jesus' purpose isn't. It's not to pinpoint a precise time so that the disciples can expect him. I don't know whether you observed this as Sam, right? Reading the passage? Yeah, as Sam read it out. But the signs that Jesus give aren't actually very helpful. Have a think about the temple. Have a look at verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. To which I want to say, yes, When Gentile armies surround my city and they bring their siege weaponry, I'm pretty sure things are about to be destroyed. Now, what about the second coming? Verse 28. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. What are these things? Well, I think it's the stuff in verse 25 to 26. It's the signs in the heavens, the roaring of the sea. It's an Old Testament metaphor, that one. It's the world in turmoil. But that doesn't give us much to go on, does it? Because like we see here and also in other parts of Scripture, like Matthew 24, Revelation 6, all of these signs are characteristic of the whole of the last days, from the point where Jesus first came all the way through to the point where he will return again. They don't give us specifics. And that leaves us in a bit of a bother because now we don't know where we are. Somebody said to me recently, after watching too much of the news, that there is so much happening in the world that it's hard not to think that Jesus is coming back kind of like today. And if you wanted to play Son of Man bingo, you would win, right? COVID-19 is your pestilence. The famine, well, that's in West Africa. Earthquakes, well, you've got a couple options. You've got Turkey, which is now called Turkey, apparently, and New Zealand. Wars, let's go to Ukraine and Russia. Chinese spy balloons over the US. If that's not a sign in heaven, I don't know what is. And the temptation is to think, as you see all of those things kind of throw the world into turmoil, the temptation is to think that Jesus is coming back, like right now. But when you kind of stop and you kind of get a little bit level-headed, a little less panicky, just like Jesus told us not to be terrified, and we kind of inject some historical awareness in, we'll kind of realize that the world and the turmoil that it's in at the moment is no more than what it was during the First World War, or even during the Second World War, or even during the fall of the Roman Empire. You see, in answering the disciples' questions, Jesus is not so much giving a specific time as a period of time. And knowing that changes the way that we respond. Because if we knew exactly when it was coming, we'd just sit back and chill, right? We're just going to do our own thing. It doesn't really matter. And then, oh, okay, he's coming. And so you put on your nice suit or a nice dress and you go outside and you kind of look expectantly at the sky, just waiting for him to come. But if all we have is a period, then that generates a very different response, doesn't it? It induces a state of preparedness that's ready at a moment's notice to respond, like a fireman in his waiting room, waiting for the bell to go off. And so the reason that Jesus gives us this timeline or this sequence of events is not to lock in a calendar date. His purpose is to help us locate ourselves on that timeline so that we might be prepared for what's coming. So let's have a think about that. Where are we on the timeline? And how is it that we can be prepared? Well, I want to look at this from the perspective of two groups of people. I want to think about it from the perspective of Luke's first century audience. And then I want us to think about it from our perspective, the perspective of Luke's 21st century audience. Let's start with the first century readers. These were Luke's original readers. And if I was to kind of locate them on this timeline, this sequence of events, I reckon they would be somewhere between verses 19 and 20. Somewhere in between the initial persecution of the church and the destruction of the temple. And as they read through the book of Acts with Luke open in front of them, because remember, Luke wrote two volumes and they were two-part work, his original readers would have read through Acts with Luke open. They would have been in a position to see all that Jesus had predicted actually occurring in recent history, especially the persecution of the believers, especially the apostles. Because what do we see when we read through the book of Acts? Well, we see virtually everything we see in verses 12 to 19. People laying hands on the apostles, bringing them before synagogues, putting them in prison, standing them before rulers and kings and governors. And we see throughout the book of Acts, in every case, whenever it is that they're required to give their defense and witness to Christ, they say things such that their adversaries have no response, just like we saw in the second reading for today. What does it say about the synagogue rulers? They had nothing to say in opposition, Acts 4:14. And as we read Acts, we see the other things too. Some of them, like James, are put to death. And yet in all of this, we never see them recant. We see them endure in the faith, just as Jesus calls them to. So, for the first century believer, as they hear Jesus' words in Luke unfolding in the history of the book of Acts, they're given a clear indication of where they are. You see, they know the destruction of the temple is coming in their lifetime. That's what Jesus tells them in verse 32. Don't be thrown by that thorny passage. Basically, when he says this generation will not pass away until all has taken place, he's referring to the events up to the temple. They know it's coming. They just don't know when. But because they know their location, they'll be watching for the signs. They'll be looking out to the horizon. And when they see the dust of the armies starting to approach, they know to flee. Now that's the first century readers. But what about us for today? Well, I think the words of Jesus and his warning are even more profound. Because we stand on the other side of the temple's destruction, don't we? We've not only seen the apostles suffer and triumph through that suffering, but we've seen God lay waste to the temple in judgment against those who rejected his Christ. And as the world continues in turmoil, all that remains in our sequence of events is for the Son of Man to return. For the first century believer, the temple had to come first. It wasn't as if they could rest on their laurels. They had a siege to flee. But Jesus makes it quite clear in this passage, I think, that the Son of Man was not coming at least until the temple was destroyed. It's possible that they came at the same time. We know historically that wasn't the case. But for us who sit on the other side, we now know that it can happen at any time. The passage teaches us not immediacy, that the Son of Man is coming right now, at the destruction of the temple, at the appearance of a Chinese spy balloon, whatever it is. It's not immediacy that the passage teaches. It's imminence. It can happen now, at any time. Now, there used to be a TV show called The Mole. I don't know whether some of you are old enough to... I loved that show. I'll tell you about the premise later, but one of the challenges they gave the team in The Mole was they put them in a tower and sat them at the base of the tower, and at the top of the tower was a watermelon. And they had to catch the watermelon when it fell down. Simple challenge, right? The catch was they had no idea when that watermelon was going to drop. And so they had to gather around the thing and had to work out what they were going to do to achieve it. And the strategy is actually not that difficult. How do you catch the watermelon that's about to drop but you have no idea when it's coming? You watch it. And that's why Jesus says what he says in verse 34. He says, be ready. He says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it'll come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and then to stand before the Son of Man. And it's here in these words that we see the non-negotiable reason that you must have when you leave Trinity. Because what Jesus does is that he locates us in the last days, the days of his imminent return. And the great project of believers is to ensure that they and the people around them are prepared for his sudden return. Everything else that you do here, whether it's growing in your understanding of the Bible, whether it's growing in your knowledge and love of God, whether it's learning how to write an essay, it has a purpose. It is, verse 36, to escape all the things that are going to happen, the turmoil of the world, and so to stand before the Son of Man when he returns. It's to have stayed faithful through the trials of this age and then shown yourself to have lived a godly life that has grown into maturity, ready to enter the new age that Christ brings. And that's why I reckon the best mission statement, church mission vision statement I've ever heard is this: preparing people for Jesus' return. Now, I'm pretty sure there was some stuff before it. Can't remember it. It might have been like, no, grow, so, you know, whatever it is, those rhyme ones that kind of pop up. No, grow, so. And preparing people for Jesus' return. Now, I don't know what was at the front. I don't think it matters, because you have in that phrase, preparing people for Jesus' return, the central concern of your ministry. And that's true whether or not you ever get to be in a church leadership position where you create a mission statement, whether or not you graduate and go back into the workforce, whether or not you volunteer as a lay worker in your church, whether or not you work at Trinity and enable this training to happen, whoever it is, whatever it is that you do, whatever it else is you do as a Christian, whether it's training courses or Bible studies or membership courses, the non-negotiable, the thing that all of those things need to be bent towards, is ensuring that God's people are prepared to meet their God. That's your reason for being at Trinity. Now, how do you do that? Well, I want to say it has to start with you. You can't do that corporately if it isn't characteristic of you personally. So let me ask you, how do you actively watch for Jesus' return? It's not an abstract question, that's a question for you. How do you actively stay awake at this present moment in your walk with God and stop yourself from being lulled to sleep by the cares of this world? How do you do it? What are you doing at the moment? Because if you can't answer that question, then something needs to change. Now, the lifestyle of watchfulness that Jesus calls us to is not just me any one thing. It's a whole posture of preparedness. And I had in an earlier draft of this sermon, but there are a few tips and hacks, but we'll cut those across because that's not actually what Jesus is talking about here. He wants us to have this entire posture of preparedness. And whatever it is that a life looks like and includes, and it'll include a whole bunch of things, the one thing that Jesus says it must include is prayer. And you see it there in verse 36. What does he say? But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Now there's a bunch of ways that that will look. You can add it to your prayer mate list. You can add it to your church prayer roster. I think Beck's prayer just before was actually a really wonderful example of this as we prayed for people to be living in light of Jesus' return. But I want to give you one suggestion, one way that this might look in your own life personally. Fold it into your prayer of the Lord's Prayer. Now, Jesus taught us to pray it. He put a daily request in it, so it's my assumption that we're supposed to be praying it daily. And so when you pray for your kingdom to come, consciously remind yourself that part of what it is for the kingdom to come, in fact, the main part of what it is for the kingdom to come, is for Jesus to return. When you pray, your will be done, ask that as you wait for his return, you'll be living in a way that God would have you live, not caught with your pants down, but caught, prepared and ready, so that when he arrives, you won't be caught unawares. When you pray for your daily bread, when you pray for his forgiveness, when you pray for deliverance from temptation and evil, be conscious that the reason you pray those things is because without the Lord's help, you will not be prepared for the coming of the King when he returns. So that's just an example of how you can fold into your prayer this expectation and this preparedness for his coming. And what I think you'll find is that as you cultivate that mentality in your own lives, it will start to shape the ministries that you have, whether, again, it's lay working or whether it's a formal position. Because your consciousness and the thing that you drive your prayers towards and the priorities that you have will all be bent around this one event that is sitting on the horizon waiting to come, but we don't know when. And it will help us, won't it? Because then we'll have the main game in front of us. And as we sit across from somebody having coffee reading the Bible, as we give a Bible talk, as we sit in a Bible study, as we talk to somebody after church, we will be conscious of asking the question, how is it that I am preparing this person or these people for the coming and return of the Lord Jesus? Now, that's just one suggestion, but whatever it is, however it is that you do it, we need God's help to stay watchful and wakeful, and so we must pray. Now, I'm pretty sure that's my time, so I think there's no better way to end this talk than to put that into practice right now. How about we pray? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and we pray for that, Lord. We ask that Jesus will return, that we won't be caught unawares, but that we will be caught watchful and wakeful, expecting him to come at a moment's notice. We pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that the things that you desire of your creatures we will do in our own lives, that we will be seeking to become more like the Lord Jesus, excited and waiting to be presented mature before him when he returns. We pray that you give us our daily bread. We ask that you forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. And we ask that you won't lead us into temptation, but that you'll deliver us from evil. Help us to cast off the fears and anxieties of this life, whether it be physical provision or spiritual nourishment or the temptations to sin. Instead, Father, we pray that you help us endure life, a world that's in turmoil, so that we can remain godly and that we can remain aware and prepared for when you return. We ask that this will be a hallmark of our lives personally, but also a hallmark of our ministries, that when we stand before the judge and hold to account for all that we've done, we can say that we did our very best to prepare people for the return of the King. And we ask this in his name. Amen.